Okay, I trust you have your Bibles there tonight. If you do, please turn to the book of Ephesians and chapter 5. What a blessing it is to have God's Word as our guide. And so if you have your Bibles, Ephesians 5, I think I mentioned that. And we're just going to reread one verse here together to form a springboard into our study for tonight. We covered it in brief this morning, and it's verse 18. You can either read it out of your Bibles there, or you can see it on the screen. But if you have the place, let's read it, shall we, together on the count of three. One, two, and three. And be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your goodness to us tonight. We thank you, Lord, for the opportunity to be in your house tonight, and we thank you for the good Spirit that has been here already. Lord, in the singing and the music, we thank you, Lord, for the opportunity to worship thee. And we truly do look forward to that day when we will worship you with glorified bodies in eternity. Lord, we just pray that in the meantime you'd help us to continue to know what it is to worship you in spirit and in truth. Lord, we need your help tonight as we challenge one of the strongholds of our day. We know that Satan uses wine and alcohol, Lord, to hold many in a place of bondage. And so we just pray that you would put your hand upon us tonight, that you would bind the devil, and that, Lord, you would speak to our hearts. Lord, for those of us who already hold to the truth on this, may we be reaffirmed in the truth of your word. Lord, for those who may be sitting on the fence or unsure, we pray, Lord, that they would see clearly the matter from your word tonight. So, Lord, I pray you'd help me as the preacher, Lord, just to be guided by you, every word, to be guided and directed by your Holy Spirit, we pray, and we'll look to you now in Jesus' name. Amen. And so the title of tonight's message, as I've already announced, is Booze, Baptists, and the Bible. And as we covered or just touched that topic this morning that came up in our Ephesians series, I thought it would be a good opportunity to supplement our study in Ephesians with several messages on this theme. And this is a very relevant topic for today, isn't it? Social drinking is very widespread, not only in society at large, but sadly it is very widespread even in Christendom today. And more people are giving up the fight on this issue. It used to be that independent Baptists had a very strong position on this. And while many of them still do, it is alarming how many are dumbing down the stand, or maybe even though they say that they hold to that stand in theory, yet in practice they are making compromises, allowing social drinkers onto membership and other things. And so it's very important tonight that we call this issue out for what it is, and don't be afraid of that, okay? Some people today almost put this forward as a spiritual thing, that a preacher should never preach on any issues. Okay, and some preachers talk like that. Oh, well, you never hear me preach on issues, as if that's a good thing, as if that's a spiritual thing. Now, I understand we don't want to be just chasing endless hobby horses, and that can be a danger in the pulpit. But may I just say, if you as a preacher will not confront some of the issues of the day, then you are not fulfilling your God-given duty as a preacher to uphold the whole counsel of God. And may I just say that many preachers today say that, but in reality they will deal with issues, but they'll only deal with the issues that won't get them into trouble with the congregation. And so it's important for us to understand that as we preach through the Word of God, I find you can't preach the Word of God faithfully, verse by verse and chapter by chapter, without coming into regular conflict with this world and this world system. And so we cannot ignore this issue as Bible believers. It's not going to go away. Ever since Noah's drunkenness, which is the first mention of wine in the Bible, significantly, there has been this issue. And before that too, but that's the first recorded instance of it. And so we've confronted today not only with this problem in society, but also this issue where there are many popular contemporary preachers who promote social drinking amongst Christians. Let me give you a couple of examples. Mark Driscoll is one. He was very, very popular in the contemporary Christian realm for a lot of years. He fell into some disfavor of recent years, but he still does pastor a church and still does have a wide following. And look at what he says in one of his books here. He says, after I entered the ministry as a man of legal drinking age, the drum was again repeatedly beaten for me by well-meaning old pastors. So I never drank alcohol until I was 30 years of age. About that time, I was studying the scriptures for a sermon about Jesus' first miracle of turning water into wine, as reported in John's Gospel, a miracle that Jesus performed when he was about my age. Notice what he says here. My study convicted me of my sin of abstinence from alcohol. So in repentance, I drank a hard cider over lunch with our worship pastor. Isn't that shocking? Repenting of, or saying he was convicted of the sin of abstinence. So this is the kind of flavor that you're going to encounter out there in Laodicea Christianity. That's the day and age we live in, aren't we? Laodicean Christianity, lukewarm, embracing the world at every turn. And so these are the types of viewpoints that are out there and promoted, to where some can even suggest that to be a total abstainer is a sin to be repented of. Another man here by the name of Jim West wrote a book called Drinking with Calvin and Luther. And in this book, he actually offers a new contemporary pledge for those who have adopted social drinking. You remember the old temperance movement? They would very often have people sign a pledge that they would not drink alcohol. So he's put together a new pledge. And one line of that states, I acknowledge my sin and my uninstructed conscience, as well as my Pharisaic attitude towards those who drink wine and beer to the glory of God. And so this is the kind of thing we are faced with today in this world, and a terrible compromise in Christian circles, so-called. And may I just say tonight that there are people that I know of who used to take a strong stand on this who have drifted. How many of you here tonight, you don't have to mention names, but think about it, people who used to have a good stand for the Lord in this area have drifted and now are bending the elbow with their new pastor. I think about a couple of years ago, Pastor Dan showed me an invitation he received. I think it was to an engagement party. And on the front of this, it said that basically it was advertising that there was going to be mulled wine and come dressed to impress. Now, that's the kind of Christendom we're faced with today. And so-called, and apparently that's supposed to be liberty in Christ. Well, that's not liberty in Christ at all. And so what I want to do over the next few messages is just focus on this topic, and I'm going to bring it to you under four headings. So it's more of a topical message. We're going to be drawing on a lot of scriptures and just really trying to get a good summary from the whole counsel of God in the scriptures on this issue. And so here's the proposed outline. We're not going to get through all of this tonight, but in tonight's message and in the coming two messages, we'll be looking at these headings. Firstly, we're going to consider some preliminary definitions from Scripture. That'll be a large part of tonight. I really want to just set down some very important definitions that we might have a foundational understanding of this issue. And then we're going to just touch tonight on a couple of the plain prohibitions of Scripture on this issue, and then Lord willing, in our next message, we'll continue on with some more of those, then some exhortations, and then some illustrations from Scripture. We're going to be looking at different examples of the effect of alcoholic wine on people in the Bible. And so tonight, we're going to consider, firstly, these some preliminary definitions from Scripture. And the first thing that you really need to understand and get very firmly established in your mind is this: the word wine is a generic term in the Bible. Now, you say, what do you mean by the word generic? Well, by the word generic has the idea of what is general. So Oxford Dictionary defines the word generic as, quote, characteristic of or relating to a class or group of things, not specific. Therefore, for those who read the word wine in the Bible and automatically assume that it refers to a glass of red are very much mistaken. And that is actually the position of many today. They have they believe there's only one type of wine in the Bible, and every time you read the word wine, it is referring to alcoholic wine. Now, I'm sorry, I don't mean to be unkind. That is just ignorance. That is ignorance, okay? The word wine in Old English was a much broader term than it is today, and we have to understand that words change sometimes, meaning over time. The word conversation is a good example of that, okay? In Old English, it meant manner of life, lifestyle. Today, conversation simply means a talk between two people. All right, so it's important we understand that and go back with the help of our King James Bible there, and go back to the early understanding of these words at the time when the Bible was translated into English, that we might have a more accurate understanding. Keith Malcolmson in his book writes this. He says, the word wine is a broad, generic term which includes two different and specific beverages. The first is grape juice, which is non-alcoholic. Yes, the word wine in the Bible very often refers to non-alcoholic grape juice, which is non-alcoholic or unfermented. And the second is an alcoholic or fermented drink, which can intoxicate or make a person drunk. And you're going to see that very clearly in the Bible. Again, the word wine is a broad term that covers both types of wine. It covers unfermented, fresh grape juice. There's nothing wrong with that. It's commended in Scripture. It is allowed. There's nothing wrong with drinking grape juice. But then we also have very clear reference to fermented wine, which the Bible warns against in very plain language. He goes on to state that there are no less than 13 different Hebrew and Greek words that are used for our one English word wine in the Bible, and these can be broken down into three groupings. Number one, those which mean only fermented drink, like shekar. All right, so there's some words that only refer to fermented wine. Then there are some words that only mean unfermented wine, like the word tirosh. Okay, we're going to talk about these words a bit more in a moment. Then there are those words which can be used for both, like yayin, okay, or oinos. In the New Testament, the predominant word translated wine is the word oinos. And oinos can be, as we're going to see, either good oinos or bad oinos. In Ephesians 5:18, we looked at that verse this morning, be not drunk with oinos, okay, with wine wherein is excess. Clearly, it's referring to a fermented oinos, a fermented wine. But in other places, like where our Lord Jesus speaks of a new wine, which is fresh grape juice. So very, very important. So this is a quote here from a book that I just recently received from the Olmsteads. They sent it to me. It's by a brother in Northern Ireland. And I've read a number of good books on this issue, which I could recommend to you. And I've made this subject a subject of personal study from my teen years, late teen years. But this book here would have to be the best I have read to date. Very, very good. All KJV scripture from memory. And he just goes through blow by blow and deals with this subject. And so I wanted to order in some copies. I ordered 20 copies of the book. And he very kindly basically dropped the price of the books right down to help us with the postage cost. So you're looking at the actual cost, if we're going to cover our cost, would be $8.50 a book, but I'm going to sell them for $5. Okay? So I didn't advertise this morning. I thought those who are faithful to come Sunday night will be rewarded first. Okay? All I ask is that you just one copy per person, okay? Don't buy 10, otherwise others won't be able to get them as well, all right? So I do highly commend this to you. In addition to these messages we're going to be going through for $5, it will give you an excellent treatise on this subject. He also goes through and rebuts a lot of the pro-drink arguments out there, including the one Jesus turned water into wine, which is everyone's favourite go-to passage to defend drinking alcoholic wine. And so very, very good. Very, very good book. Very sound and very, very readable as well. So greatly encourage you to get a copy of that for $5. I think it's worth it, all right? Okay, so the word wine is a generic word. And there's other examples of this in the Bible where we could look at words that are generic or have a broad base of definition. Take the word man, for example, in the King James Bible. That can refer to man as in a male, can't it? Yep. You with me? It can also refer to mankind in general, correct? All right, so look at Romans 5:12. There is an example. Wherefore, as by one man, that's a male, isn't it? That's Adam. As by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all what? Men, for that all have sinned. So right there we can see that the word is used in two ways, a generic word. The word man can refer to one a man or a male, and it can also refer to mankind. We understand the word men there is referring to not just saying that only men have sinned, as much as you ladies might like that idea. Okay, all men includes you ladies too, all right? It's a generic word. It's the way the Old English works, okay? So don't be scared of the Old English words. Just study, all right? Okay, then there's also another example, the word meat in the Bible. When you hear the word meat, what do you think about today? Scotch fillet. Okay, very good. Connoisseur of all things food. And yeah, that's what you think about. You think about meat. All right, but in the Bible, meat is broader than that. It's a generic term. It can refer to meat, but it more really just means food. All right. So that's why we have, for example, in Matthew 3:4, John the Baptist's meat, the Bible says, was locusts and wild honey. All right. So clearly, there meat is not lamb from Keith's farm, but locusts, and it's supposed to say wild honey, not wild honey. Okay. And that's why we have the leftovers of the bread and fish gathered after Christ's miracles called meat in Matthew 15:37. So I'm simply illustrating that it is ignorance to simply say that wine refers to only what you buy from Dan Murphy's. Hope you don't buy any, by the way. But what people think wine, they think that means vodka or some glass of a red wine, and they just assume that every time the Bible says that word, that that's what it means. No, the word wine, like other words in Old English, is a broad term, can refer to fermented wine and also to unfermented wine. Right, another quote from Malcolmson here. It says, it may be easily proved from the 17th to the 19th centuries, secular lexicons and dictionaries define the word wine correctly as a broad term. Now, I've checked this myself just for interest's sake, and it is true. You go back to the older dictionaries, and they usually have a broader term for the word wine. However, from the mid-20th century onward, alteration of the definition has dominated secular and Christian dictionaries. This has had the regrettable result of confusing many genuine believers who believe that the word wine in the Bible always and only means a fermented drink. This most basic fact is fundamental in leading multitudes to misunderstand and misrepresent the teaching of the Bible in relation to alcohol. Very key statement there, and very, very important. Okay, this is absolutely foundational to this issue. You must understand the word wine is a generic term. So to give you an example of a modern dictionary and the problem with this, let's look at the Oxford Dictionary of English. And you'll see they have a very limited definition of the word wine. It says, according to the dictionary, wine is an alcoholic drink made from fermented grape juice. So can you see that there's no allowance there for non-fermented wine? So if someone's reading the Bible and they read the word wine, they pick up the Oxford Dictionary of English, they're going to get the wrong information, aren't they? All right, so we've got to go back and understand words in their historical context and what they mean. Right, now with that in mind, let's look at some key words in the Old and New Testaments. Oh, sorry. So yeah, the wine in the Bible does not automatically mean this, okay? Amen? But that's what people think very often. And they throw it out there as if it's a checkmate argument. Oh, well, Jesus turned water into wine. Hang on a second. Let's think this through, please, before you go off on a tangent there. Now, we're going to address that issue later, not in tonight's message, but in the subsequent message, we will look at that as well. All right, so let's look at some key words in the Old and New Testaments. And I want us to consider four words relevant to our study. So tonight, we're really just laying some important groundwork here. We need to be educated on these things, and the Word of God is the final authority for us. So we have, firstly, a word in the Old Testament, which is yayin. Yayin. In the Old Testament, yayin is the most popular term for wine. So we're going to look at the key words, the most popular words, or most frequently used words, being used 141 times. It is used in 31 of the 39 books of the Old Testament and is used throughout the written history of God's people from the days of Noah and to the days of Nehemiah. The word is used in a great variety of means to mean anything from grapes hanging on a tree to wine in a cup. All right, so we're going to see again that what I'm talking about, that the word can often refer to a number of different things. So we have sometimes yayin refers to good unfermented wine and is commended by Scripture as a blessing. So let me give you an example of this from God's Word. Psalm 104, verse 14 and 15. He causeth the grass to grow for the cattle and herb for the service of man, that he may bring forth food out of the earth and wine, yayin, that maketh glad the heart of man, and oil to make his face to shine, and bread which strengtheneth man's heart. So clear here, God is talking about this particular wine as being a blessing. All right, it's clustered there, or it's put in the cluster there of other blessings from God. And so when you have, on the one hand, a type of wine that is clearly condemned, well, that's your fermented wine. When you have a wine that is commended of God as being a blessing, all right, then obviously it is referring to something which is fresh, a fresh grape juice. And that's the context here. Causeth the grass to grow. It's God giving a plentiful harvest and blessing the labor of people's hands, and herb for the service of man, that he may bring forth food out of the earth, and wine and oil. Okay, so it's talking about God's blessing upon the field and upon these things, these needs of man. But sometimes this same word can refer to fermented wine and is strongly warned against. So this is why it's so important to get this understanding and to learn to discern from the context which wine is in view, because it's a general term, could refer to either. So in these verses here, it is clearly fermented wine and is strongly warned against. For example, Proverbs 20 verse 1, wine, yayin, is a mocker. Strong drink is raging, and whosoever is deceived thereby is not wise. Can you see that's a very clear warning from God's word? Clearly, that's fermented wine. Okay, Proverbs 23, 31, irrefutable. Look not thou upon the wine, the yayin, when it is red, when it giveth his colour in the cup, when it moveth itself aright. That's quite clearly a certain type of wine, isn't it? So as we're just highlighting this principle, you've got to look at the context very clearly. Sometimes a word can refer to a wine that is blessed of God, which is just the fresh fruit of the vine, the grape juice. Then you have a wine that is fermented very clearly. Its effects are clearly listed and it is warned strongly against, and that is the fermented wine. So you must see that. Okay, word wine can refer to fermented or unfermented wine in Scripture. Am I coming through clear? Okay, it's making sense. Good. All right. Robert P. Teachout, in his Thorough Word Study, says this. Half of the times yayin occurs in the Old Testament, 71 times. 71 times the text is talking about grape juice. In the other half of the 141 references, Scripture is talking about fermented wine, I think it's meant to say. Okay, so very interesting. I haven't actually gone through and checked every word, but maybe you could do that. But that's roughly what, and just from scanning through the verses, that seems to be roughly accurate. Okay, so about half the time we have this word yayin, translated wine. It is talking about grape juice, and around the other half, speaking about wine. So please understand that. This is foundational. If someone says to you, oh, well, the Bible talks about wine. Okay, that's sure, not a problem. But let's go and let's do a bit of study and drill down and see what is actually being spoken about. Just to assume that the word wine always refers to fermented wine is simply an error. Then we have another word here, very important word. It's the word tirosh. This is the second most common word for wine in the Old Testament. It's found 38 times, of which 26 times it is translated as wine, 11 times as new wine, and one time as sweet wine. Now, this word, it's always spoken of as a blessing and never warned against. It is given as a good, pure, and wholesome gift from God. So, tirosh always refers to the fresh grape juice from the vine. It's always commended. This word is never used in a negative light. Whereas yayin and oinos in the New Testament, it can refer to fermented wine or unfermented wine, and you've got to check the context to find out which one. All right. Whereas this one here, very clearly, it's simply referring to the fresh fruit of the vine, and it is always talked about in terms of a blessing from God. So let me give you a couple of scriptures here as examples. Proverbs 3, 9 and 10. Honour the Lord with thy substance and with the firstfruits of all thine increase. So shall thy barns be filled with plenty, and thy presses shall burst out with what? New wine. What's the picture here? What's a press? Wine press, okay. And you have the grapes. Understand the old-fashioned wine press. They would tread the grapes out, wouldn't they? And then the fresh grape juice would flow down to a lower point where it was collected. Okay, and so you have the picture here of the presses bursting out with new wine. What sort of wine do you think that would be? Fermented or unfermented? Unfermented. Unfermented. If it's freshly flowing out of the press, that's not fermented, is it? Okay, they've just trodden out the grapes and the fresh grape juice is flowing out. So new wine, very clearly, is referring to fresh grape juice. So can you see the word wine doesn't always refer to fermented wine? Here it refers to the fresh grape juice coming out of the wine press, and it is actually spoken of as a blessing. If you honor the Lord with your substance, with the first fruits of all your increase, your barns will be filled with plenty, your presses will burst out with new wine. So it would be the principle of when you put the Lord first in your giving, the Lord takes care of your needs and looks after you. So this is a sign of blessing, something that is commended of God. Clearly this is unfermented wine. Deuteronomy 7 verse 13, and he will love thee and bless thee. So this is God's blessing, and multiply thee. He will also bless the fruit of thy womb and the fruit of thy land, thy corn and thy wine, tirosh, and thine oil, and the increase of thy kine and the flocks of thy sheep in the land which he sware unto thy fathers to give thee. Again, this is a reference not to fermented alcoholic wine, but to fresh grape juice, which is a blessing of God. Then we have another Old Testament word here, the term shikar. And this is the word that is translated as strong drink in the Old Testament. This word is mentioned 23 times, out of which 21 times it is translated as strong drink, once as strong wine, and once as drunkards. Now, it's very interesting that in 209 of these mentions, I think it's supposed to say 29. I think that's my typo. I'll check this. Not 23 plus 21 is not 209, is it? Last time I checked. Let me check that. Whatever, there's quite a number of these. You'll find that strong drink is coupled with wine. You have wine and strong drink. Wine and strong drink, okay? So it's mentioned. Wine, yayin, is mentioned in tandem with it and usually appears before it. And strong drink is condemned outright and only spoken of in a positive light once in relation to a religious offering at festivals, which is a drink offering, which was not drunk but poured out. Now you say, why on earth would God want a strong drink offering poured out? I have no idea. But all I'm just going to say is that's the only time we find strong drink spoken of in any form of positive light, but it was to be poured out, not to be sculled down, okay? So strong drink, we could say, is always, as far as consumption by man is concerned, is always spoken of in a negative light. Okay, there's only one reference in Proverbs that talks about giving strong drink to him that is ready to perish. Okay, if you're going to use that as an excuse for drinking vodka and beer and everything else, I would ask you, are you ready to perish? Okay, clearly in that context, if someone is dying and in great pain, a strong drink would help dumb the pain and act as an ancient sedative. That's the only time we find that it should be given to somebody. But if you are not ready to perish and you're not in a great deal of pain, then that doesn't apply to you, okay? All right. So the Bible is very clear. And may I just say tonight that today's wines and spirits, I believe, fall into the category of strong drink. Okay, if you study the Bible wines, they were very weak in comparison to today's wines. I mean, the method of winemaking has been perfected down through the ages to where often a much higher percentage of alcohol content can be achieved today than was present back then. And so really, when we're talking about the wine of today and the spirits of today and the beer of today, we're really talking about something that is in the category of strong drink on account of the alcoholic content, and therefore it is completely forbidden of God's people, for God's people. All right, let me give you a couple of verses here. Leviticus 10, 8 to 10. And the Lord spake unto Aaron, saying, do not drink wine nor strong drink. See how we have wine, strong drink coupled together? So clearly it's talking about intoxicating liquor. Wine, yayin, strong drink, shikar, thou nor thy sons with thee, when ye go into the tabernacle of the congregation, lest ye die. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations, and that ye may put difference between holy and unholy, and between unclean and clean. Very powerful, isn't it? The priests of God were not to drink any alcoholic beverage. May I just make a New Testament application? If we are all a kingdom of priests, that's an interesting thought, isn't it? We believe in the priesthood of the believer, don't we? If we are all priests in Christ, taking the New Testament view here, then I would suggest that as New Testament priests, we should not touch the stuff. Amen? Proverbs 20, verse 1. Wine, yayin, is a mocker, strong drink. Shakar is raging, and whosoever is deceived thereby is not wise. Powerful verse here, Isaiah 5:11. Woe unto them that rise up early in the morning, that they may follow strong drink. Shakar, that continue into a night, to wine, yayin, inflame them. So quite clearly, we know what type of wine is being spoken about here, don't we? Another powerful verse here in Isaiah 28, verse 7. But they also have erred through wine, and through strong drink, shakar, are out of the way. The priest and the prophet have erred through strong drink. That's very powerful, isn't it? Here we have the spiritual leaders of the nation who are going out of the way, who are making errors in judgment because of strong drink. Now, if you've got a drinking leadership in a church, you're going to have men that are going to be erring. True? I mean, it is staggering, isn't it, today, that you can have pastors that'll drink with their congregation or have leadership meetings in the local pub. Happens. Bathurst, the Baptist Union, when I was there, I don't know what they do now. Doubt it's got any better since then. The pastor and his leadership team would go to the pub for their business meetings. That's just evil, isn't it? But this is the case in Isaiah's day. He's denouncing the drinking of intoxicating liquor amongst the leaders of the nation. The priest and the prophet have erred through strong drink, and they are swallowed up of wine. They are out of the way through strong drink. They err in vision. They stumble in judgment. And so this is a serious matter. This intoxicating liquor is a mind-bending, mind-altering drug, and it has the power to divert you out of the way of truth. I tell you what, if that's not a warning to the church member, that's a warning that is. If that's not a strong warning to every Christian that this should not be a part of our lives, I don't know what would be. And to think we have boozing pastors today and drunk deacons, it's just staggering, isn't it? All right, we come now to a New Testament word. So we're just having a bit of a survey here of some of these key words and just demonstrating that we need to study words and context in order to understand this issue. We have oinos, which is the most prominent Greek word in the New Testament for wine. It is used 33 times and is translated wine each time in our King James Bible. Like the Hebrew word yayin, the word can refer to either fermented or non-fermented wine. So, for example, Matthew 9:17. Neither do men put new wine, says the Lord Jesus, oinos, into old bottles, else the bottles break and the wine runneth out and the bottles perish. But they put new wine, oinos, into new bottles and both are preserved. Now this is clearly a reference to fresh grape juice. We talked about that before, didn't we? In Proverbs 3:10, the press bursting forth with new wine. Okay, if it's new, it's fresh, right? Okay. So therefore, here the reference would be to fresh grape juice, new wine. But, as I mentioned, we've covered this verse before, Ephesians 5:18, be not drunk with oinos, with wine wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. So very clearly, this is referring to a oinos or a wine that can make you drunk. All right, so again, we can see that principle of the word wine can refer to either fermented wine or non-fermented wine. You've got to get that into your mind and into your heart. It's foundational to understanding the Bible on this issue. So you need to remember a couple of key things, and I've been emphasizing this already. Remember, the context is key for determining which wine is in view. All right. Obviously, if it's strong drink, we know straight away that word only ever refers to a wine that is forbidden. It's never used in a positive way for consumption by believers. All right. But context is key. All right, if it can mean fermented wine or non-fermented wine, then we need the context to clearly reveal that to us. So you come to Proverbs 23, talks about a wine producing redness of eyes and wounds without cause and eyes beholding strange women and the heart uttering perverse things. We can see quite clearly from the context what that's talking about. All right, when we come to Proverbs 3, where it talks about the presses bursting forth with new wine, that's clearly fresh, unfermented wine or grape juice. Also, we need to remember to compare Scripture with Scripture. If we have the Word of God very clearly condemning and forbidding the consumption of alcoholic wine over here, then we know the Word of God does not contradict itself. If it speaks about it in a positive light over here, it's wrong to assume that the Word of God has changed all of a sudden. And we now have alcoholic wine being commended. No, the Word of God does not contradict itself. We need to have a faithful understanding there. So study the context, understand, compare Scripture with Scripture in order to come to a faithful understanding of what the Word is saying. So let's consider now just some plain prohibitions of Scripture. And what we're going to see is that the Word of God very plainly prohibits the believer of indulging in any form of intoxicating liquor. And we're also going to see in a subsequent message that the examples that the Word of God has for us, like Noah and others who came under the effects of fermented wine, we will see from those examples that God is revealing to us that we should have nothing to do with it. So let's look at some of these plain warnings. Number one, don't be deceived by it. You might like to note this down. Don't be deceived by it. Wine is a... Why don't you read the verse with me? Make sure you stay awake, okay? Proverbs 20, verse 1. Let's read it together on the count of two. One, two. Wine is a mocker. Strong drink is raging, and whosoever is deceived thereby is not wise. Next verse, count of two. One, two. Proverbs 23, verse 32. At the last it biteth like a serpent and stingeth like an adder. So don't be deceived by it. It's a very plain, clear instruction of Scripture. The Bible is not confusing on this matter. I just say that. Very often these issues are made controversial by Christians who want to indulge in a sinful habit. Oh, that's such a controversial issue. Well, the reason it's controversial is because you want to hang on to your habit, or because the world is putting so much pressure on the church on that issue. And so the Word of God tells us here that we are not to be deceived by wine and strong drink. And if you are deceived thereby, you are not wise. We talked this morning in brief about that verse there. In Proverbs 23:32, at the last it biteth like a serpent and stingeth like an adder. That word last is a key word, not the start, the end. And how many people have been drawn in by the deception of alcohol? It's deceptive, isn't it? I mean, it appears to offer joy. It appears to offer pleasure, and people are lured in by that and then find at the last, at the end, that it is like a serpent that strikes. And I think it's a very powerful illustration of the danger of wine here, the serpent or the adder. You know that there are snakes that actually lure their prey? I think it's a very good illustration of what wine does. I saw footage of a snake, a viper, and the footage was taken at night time, and it rolls its tongue out and curls it up like this, and you see the frog hopping towards it. It lies very, very still, and it rolls its tongue around like this, and the tongue looks, it makes its own tongue look like a worm. And so the frog sees this, what appears to be a worm, and he starts hopping towards it and hopping towards it. Can you see it happening there? Wham! Some of you jumped in. But that's what the Bible says alcohol is like. It looks good. And people are drawn towards it and drawn towards it, and wham! Okay. At last it biteth like a serpent and stingeth like an adder. What's this here? Looks like a spider, doesn't it? Does that look like a spider to you? Okay, now look at this. This is a viper from Iran, and it uses its tail to lure its prey. See how it camouflages into the rock there? You wouldn't even know it was there, would you? Looks like a spider, looks like something tasty, and the bird comes down and wham. That's what wine is like. At the last it biteth like a serpent and stingeth like an adder. It's very dangerous, and this is why churches need to take a strong stand on it. That is why pastors need to preach against it. It'll get you in trouble, I can tell you from some personal experience. It'll get you in trouble. And I've actually been surprised as a pastor, some of the weak-kneed and men sometimes in the church that while in theory say they're against wine, won't stand strongly with you on this. I think there are some verses that are a bit confusing on this issue. That's not confusing at all. Just take the plain word of Scripture. If you're deceived by it, you're not wise. And that includes Christians that are deceived by it. Don't be deceived by it. Strong drink is raging. Mocker. The word mocker is also the word scorn, and that's a good description of it, isn't it? Wine makes a mockery of those who are deceived by it. Doesn't it make a fool out of people? People do the most senseless and stupid things under the influence of alcohol that they would never do usually. It's also referred to as raging here. The word raging means here to make a loud sound, to be in great commotion or tumult, to rage, war, clamour. And so we see the effects of wine in that way, don't we? Wine is a mocker. It makes a mockery out of those who are deceived by it, and it turns people into clamorous people, noisy, loud, and foolish. So don't be deceived by it. Secondly, don't even look at it. Proverbs 23, let's look at the verses there. Proverbs 23, 29 to 35. Let's read them together on the count of two, please, starting with verse 29. 1, 2. Who hath woe? Who hath sorrow? Who hath contentions? Who hath babbling? Who hath wounds without cause? Who hath redness of eyes? They that tarry long at the wine, they that go to seek mixed wine. Look not thou upon the wine when it is red, when it giveth his colour in the cup, when it moveth itself aright. At the last it biteth like a serpent and stingeth like an adder. Thine eyes shall behold strange women, and thine heart shall utter perverse things. Yea, thou shalt be as he that lieth down in the midst of the sea, or as he that lieth upon the top of a mast. They have stricken me, shalt thou say, and I was not sick. They have beaten me, and I felt it not. When shall I awake? I will seek it yet again. Let's look at several points out of this passage. A very clear prohibition. Number one, the category of this wine. I don't think we need to go into this too much, but what sort of wine is being spoken of here based on our word study? Fermented or unfermented? Fermented wine. Okay, it talks about the wine giving its colour in the cup and moving itself aright. Now, this term, moveth itself aright, is interesting. The Hebrew word, the term moveth itself is the Hebrew word halak, meaning to walk, and the word aright means in a straight or upright manner. And Malcolmson suggests that this is a reference to the ancient practice of swirling the glass in the cup or in the cup there to discern the alcoholic content. And this is a practice that is still done today. I didn't know that until I studied this for this message. But what happens is the wine is swirled in the glass, and as the wine runs down the inside surface of the glass, it forms what is called legs. And the legs are used to discern the alcoholic content of the wine. The slower it moves down or walks down the glass, the higher the alcoholic content. So you can see the legs of the wine. So it's an interesting thought. When it talks about a wine that moves itself aright, the idea is of walking in a straight way, as it were, the wine walking down the edges of the cup. It's referring to a wine that is clearly alcoholic. What is the command concerning this wine? Look not thou upon the wine when it is red, when it giveth his colour in the cup, when it moveth itself aright. The command is for us not to look upon it. Now, it doesn't mean that if you're driving down the road and you happen to see a beer advertisement on the side of the road that you have sinned by looking at it. Okay, the word look here means to fix your eyes upon, to gaze at something or to consider or take heed to something. So it's talking about that lingering look. Okay, you understand, don't you? You can be driving down the road and maybe you see a billboard with something very obscene on it. And you didn't mean to see that. And that was you haven't sinned by accidentally seeing that. Now, what you do with that image might determine whether you sin or not. It's whether you turn back and look again and consider and fix your eyes upon it. That's when it becomes sin, right? And so that's what's in view here. It's like when Lot's wife turned back and looked back at Sodom. Sometimes we wrongly think that she just sort of turned around and glanced like that and boom, she was turned into a pillar of salt. No, if you study the word, as I understand it grammatically, it has the idea of a lingering gaze. She was holding back. She was staring back with affection towards Sodom. And because she was delaying and staring at Sodom, she was caught up in the judgment of God and destroyed. And so that's the concept here. It's looking with a view to consider. It's like you're considering, will I or won't I drink this? I'm looking at it. I'm fascinated by it, like the frog there with the snake, fascinated by the allurement. And it's very interesting, isn't it? The God's word commands us not to have a lingering look at wine, because it can be a dangerous first step to falling under its deceptive spell. We dare not gaze upon it, lest we find ourselves getting drawn in by its seductive power. How often sin starts with the eye gate? Now, I don't know how as a Christian you can justify actually drinking the stuff when God's word says don't even fix your eyes on it. Don't look at it, because it is so powerful in its deception. It seems to offer so much, and yet it is a serpent underneath. If you gaze upon it and look upon it, it could have the effect of luring you towards it and thereby destroying you. Godly old commentator Alexander McLaren says, in reference to this passage, the writer thinks that the only way of sure escape from the danger is to turn away even the eyes from the temptation. He is not contented with saying taste not, but he goes the whole length of look not, and that because the very sparkle and colour may attract. The advice given is to keep entirely away from the temptation. Look not is safe policy in regard of many of the snares for young lives that abound in our modern societies, writing a long time ago. It is not at all needful to see life or to know the secrets of wickedness, I like this, in order to be wise and good. Simple concerning evil is a happier state than to have eaten the fruit of the tree of knowledge. Many a young man has been ruined, body and soul, by a prurient curiosity to know what sort of life dissipated men and women lead, or what sort of books they were against which he was warned, or what kind of place a theatre was, and so on. Eyes are greedy, and there is a very quick telephone from them to the desires. That's a good way of putting it, isn't it? There's a quick telephone from our eyes to our desires. The lust of the eye soon fans the lust of the flesh into a glow. There are plenty of depths of Satan gaping for young feet, and on the whole, it is safer and happier not to know them, and so not to have defiling memories nor run the risk of falling into fatal sins. I'm sure there'd be people under the sound of my voice who've been saved who would say, I wish that I could erase some of the memories of what happened in my life when I was drunk. And so we need to steer clear of it. Look at the consequences of this wine that are documented for us in these verses. Let me just give them to you briefly here. Heartache and misery. You want to know what fermented wine does? Alcoholic wine does? Let's look. The Bible paints a very clear and graphic picture of what this wine will do to people. Heartache and misery. Who hath woe? Who hath sorrow? Think of the heartache. Think of the broken marriages. Think of the teenage pregnancies and the terrible things that go on under the influence of drink. And by the way, it's not talked enough about in the media, but there is very often an alcohol connection to a lot of crimes that go on. Oh, we need to fix the toxic culture at Canberra. We'll turn Canberra into a dry zone and you won't have as much rape. Amen. Now, I haven't really been reading a lot of that stuff because, by the way, just because it's news doesn't mean you need to read it. And some of it is just defiling, but something that the media does not report enough is that a lot of this stuff is happening because we have staff members staggering around Parliament House drunk as a skunk. And you can talk all you like about the so-called problems of toxic masculinity. And by the way, I'm not justifying men that misuse women. They're evil, they're wicked if that's what's taken place. But I'm saying if there's not enough talked about the influence of intoxicating liquor in these things. And I'll give you some statistics in one of message two or three, probably message three, about the high percentages of crimes that are committed under the influence of alcohol. Child molestation, rape, murder. A lot of murders are committed under the influence of alcohol. And the list goes on and on. And you as a Christian think that it should be your right to take a sip of that stuff. It's wicked, isn't it? Christians shouldn't take drugs. And alcohol is a mind-bending, morals-bending drug. Strife and violence. Who hath contentions? The word contentions means brawlings. How many fights? How much violence there is as a result of intoxicating liquor? There was one night on our street. We have usually a fairly quiet street, but there is a house on the opposite side and a couple of houses up where on the odd occasion they have a party. It's usually on a Saturday night just to help the preacher get ready for Sunday morning. And it's been, I'll tell you, sometimes it's been like where there's a significant maybe, battle going on or whatever, and we're putting earplugs in and the music's going. But there was one night, and something obviously went wrong in this party, and people were clearly tanked up on the terps, as they say. And I could not get over the screaming and the yelling that came out of there. It was actually frightening. I mean, I've grown up in a Christian home. I've never been near that sort of party scene. But I thought, someone's going to get killed over there. I mean, there were punches being thrown, people being pushed to the ground. I mean, there was something about the effect of the alcohol on those people that inflamed their anger to a frightening degree, and the vile language and the words that were pouring out of those mouths, it was just shocking. Strife and violence. Incoherent speech. Who hath babbling? That's a clear consequence, isn't it, of alcoholic wine? Needless injuries. Who hath wounds without cause? Wounds without cause. There's no real cause for it except for those that tarry long at the wine. Injuries. How many accidents because of wine? How many people in emergency because of wine and alcohol? Ask your theatre nurses what alcohol does in people's lives. This one's clear. Bloodshot eyes. Who hath redness of eyes? Danger and destruction. We've talked about this already. At the last, it biteth like a serpent and stingeth like an adder. It destroys lives. It destroys families and destroys homes. And by the way, like I said this morning, don't be deceived by this pro-drinking crowd amongst Christian circles who make it sound like it's just something that can be easily controlled and it's all very lovely and rosy. There are some very devastating stories as a fruit of that philosophy. Broken marriages and people who have become alcoholics because they were encouraged in their churches to so-called have liberty in that area. Danger and destruction. Lust and immorality. Thine eyes shall behold strange women. Now, I find it significant to note that in Proverbs 23 here, the section just before this warning against intoxicating wine, fermented wine, has to do with the danger of strange women. If you have the passage open there, let's just look at that. Proverbs 23. Proverbs Proverbs 23 and verse 26 to 28. My son, give me thine heart and let thine eyes observe my ways. For a whore is a deep ditch and a strange woman is a narrow pit. She also lieth in wait as for a prey and increaseth the transgressors among men. Look then, verse 29, who hath woe? Who hath sorrow? Who hath contentions? It goes straight on then into this warning against fermented wine. Very interesting, isn't it? And the connection is clear. The Word of God is making it very clear that there is a connection between the wine and immorality. And I'd like to put the challenge out there as well with these pro-drinking, these pro-social drinking Christians. I'd like to know how many moral failures take place in the leadership and how many moral failures take place in some of these churches under the influence of liquor. And all the immorality that takes place under the influence of alcohol. Lust and immorality. Vulgar speech. And thine heart shall utter perverse things. That's true, isn't it? Under the influence of liquor, the heart pouring out perverse and evil things. The heart is deceitful, isn't it? Above all things and desperately wicked. And intoxicating liquor has the effect of removing restraints and inhibitions in an individual, allowing the sewer of their depraved hearts to flow out to the contamination of others around them. Loss of control, verse 34. Loss of control, verse 34. Which says, yea, thou shalt be as he that lieth down in the midst of the sea, or as he that lieth upon the top of a mast. Now, the point of the verse seems to be that the drunkard has lost control of himself. It could refer to the swaying of the drunkard here, like a ship in the sea. Okay, whatever, it talks about someone who has lost control of themselves. And then finally and tragically, addiction. When shall I awake? I will seek it yet again. Isn't that the tragedy of it? I mean, we've gone through and looked at all of those terrible effects of wine upon the individual. Wounds without cause, destruction, immorality. And yet this is the power of the serpent of drink. It coils itself around an individual and brings them into bondage. Drink never satisfies. It brings destruction and misery to the one deceived by it. And yet it also creates a desire for more of the same. Thank God the Lord Jesus can set you free from that, can't he? And so we'll leave it there for tonight. We'll continue on, Lord willing, next Sunday night with this theme. But we need to be equipped from God's word on this issue. But I'd like to close with a testimony that was shared with me this morning. And Brother Derek spoke to me this morning after the service and said I could share this testimony. And before he was saved, when they had their children, they purchased, apparently this is a popular thing in the world to do, they purchased a expensive drink collection of Johnny Walker. It's a couple of hundred dollars, several hundred dollars. Was that when Alana or Blake was born? Just after Alana was born. And apparently in the world, sometimes this is done where people will buy like a special, a bottle of alcohol or whatever, and they keep it on the shelf for when the child turns 18. And then they will open that up and celebrate with the child that they've turned 18. And so Derek was sharing with me this morning that they had this set of alcohol, and the plan was that when Alana turned 21 and Blake turned 18, that he would open it up and they would have a drink, the three of them. But then Derek got saved, praise the Lord. And he shared with some emotion this morning that, okay, the plan was that he was going to, as a father, have this drink with his two children. And instead, with those same two children, they tipped that whole set of alcohol down the laundry sink. And Sister Nat said she came home and her home smelt like a distillery. But isn't that a wonderful thing? And isn't that what salvation does? Sets a man free. And what a wonderful outcome there, rather than drinking that stuff one day with his children, with the same children tipping it down the sink. And that's God's goodness and God's grace, isn't it? So that's an encouragement there. When someone gets truly saved, they should be encouraged to do away with all that stuff. Never mind if it costs you hundreds of dollars or you've got some collection worth thousands of dollars, just tip it down the sink and God will bless you. So we need to take a stand on this, don't we, in this day? And that's the heart behind this little series we're doing. We would be equipped from God's word to take a stand in a day where there is so much compromise. As I mentioned this morning, you look at history's revivals and you find that genuine revival always leads God's people in the direction of total abstinence. I have two books on my shelf, around 500 pages each, on the 18th century revival under Whitfield and the Wesleys. I've read through the entire two volumes, and I can say from reading those and other books on the subject of revival, when God really moves, there's a genuine move of the Spirit of God. People do not go back to the bottle. They go the other direction, and pubs close, and drunkards become sober, and wife beaters become sober, and good husbands, and the drink gets tipped down the sink. And so that should be our stand today, and I trust that you will understand that. And you're going to be faced with this. If you work any sort of job, you will encounter alcohol. You'll be invited to go to the pub. You'll be invited to the end-of-year Christmas party. You're at uni. You're going to be surrounded by people who all get on the terps on the weekend. It is pervasive, isn't it, in our culture? And we need to stand, and you need to be equipped with the Bible and with the Word of God to know in your heart what you believe and do what is right. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your goodness to us tonight, and we pray you'd seal these lessons now to our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. Don't forget